If you have your Bible, I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of John. Our time together will be greatly helped and far more enjoyable if you keep a copy of God's Word open throughout the duration of the sermon. If you're a guest with us, my name is Raymond. I serve here as one of the pastors. We're so glad that you've chosen to worship with us today. We've been going through a series of sermons focused on the Gospel of John, and today we're going to be in the end of chapter 13, going into chapter 14. If you came without a Bible, we'd love to help you out. We have a Bible provided underneath the seat in front of you. You should be able to find our passage of Scripture around page 900 of that Bible underneath the seat in front of you or near you. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can call your own. Just feel free to take one of those home with you. Just consider that a gift from us to you. We'd love for you to be able to read a copy of God's Scripture so that you could be able to understand more about Christ and Him crucified. We're going to begin reading in John chapter 13, verse 36, John writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he speaks to us with the same authorities of Jesus Christ himself. We're here speaking to us today. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God." If you're the type of person who likes to underline or write in your Bible, just circle or underline every time you see the word believe as we read. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us now as we turn our attention to your word. Your word is truth. It is a light unto our feet. It is a lamp unto our path. And we pray, Father, that we would behold wonderful things from your word. I pray, Father, that you would help us this morning, that you would help me as I preach, that you would guard my mouth, that it would be used to build up your people and not to tear down, to proclaim truth, not error. Father, we pray even now that you would use this time to not only build up the saints and to deliver truth to them, but Father, to convert, to save the unconverted, the unsaved. Father, we pray for the person in our midst who is not a Christian, that you would be merciful now in this time to use your word and the preaching of your word to cause them to be born again by the Spirit of Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us now as we focus our attention on your word to not be distracted. Father, we thank you, Father, for this time, and we ask, God, that we would be able to focus, that we might bring honor to Christ by listening and learning to the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, his Son. And we ask all of this in the name of our God who has revealed himself to us as Father, Son, and Spirit, we pray. Amen. There was a time when adults were neatly categorized into one of two groups. You were either neurotic or psychotic. Psychotic meant that you were out of touch with reality and afraid, or you were neurotic, that you were in touch with reality and you were afraid. Today, we are much more enlightened, and we offer many more diagnostic possibilities. There are literally scores of psychiatric disorders from which we can select. And yet, by far, the largest category remains fear. Notice how fear and anxiety are central to this list of modern psychopathologies. Generalized anxiety disorder, agoraphobia, social phobia, obsessive compulsive disorder, sexual aversion disorder, sleep terror disorder, avoidant personality, persecutory delusions, panic disorder, paranoid schizophrenia, other specific phobias, post-traumatic stress disorder, nightmare disorder, paranoid personality, separation anxiety disorder. About 1 in 10 people experience extreme versions of these problems. But if we look closely at ourselves, and we pay attention to a list like that and the descriptions, many things feel familiar to many of us, to most of us. Fear. We are anxious, fearful creatures. As the 20th century theologian Charlie Brown said, we dread one day at a time. So we desire and strive for predictability. The very thing we see the disciples clamoring for in the litany of questions and requests that they fire off to Jesus when we come to John 13:36 to 14:14. Lord, where are you going? Lord, why can I not follow you now? Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Lord, show us the Father. The uncertainty of the moment was just too much for the disciples to bear. I want you to try to imagine what it was like for them as they felt in this situation after hearing Jesus teach and reveal things to them that they had not expected. We come to the theological deep end in John's Gospel, chapters 14 through 17, or the end of 13 into 17, and we want to reflect on the beautiful theology that is in these chapters, and it is certainly there, but we often lose sight of what the disciples might have been feeling as Jesus was saying things like, "One of you will betray me. Peter is going to deny me. I'm leaving." Everything would have seemed like it was falling apart for the disciples, that the wheels on the bus were literally just shooting off. So Jesus calms them down in a world filled with trouble by assuring them that his departure secures their salvation. Last time we saw that his leaving made their loving important. This time, his departure secures their salvation, an argument that we will support by examining John 13:36 through 14:14 in three sections. Sections marked by the disciples' questions and request. Sections that reply to each of them respectively as Jesus is seeking to impart eternal truth to them. A place for you, 13:36 through 14:4. An exclusive path, 14:5 through 14:7. And believe, 14:8 through 14:14. As Jesus tries to answer their questions and request, why, how, show us. And I want us to look first at a place for you. Let's look again at 13:36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am going, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going." Peter ignores Jesus' words about love and reverts back to the matter of Jesus' departure in chapter 13, verse 36, as he asks him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus had just told them that they are to love one another in verse 35. By this, all peoples will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. But the only thing that Peter was fixated on in that moment were the words that Jesus spoke just before that in verse 33. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I've said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Peter, good apostle that he is, seemed to have stopped listening when Jesus said that he was leaving. He didn't want Jesus to be going anywhere without him, and he didn't care if that meant danger. So he says, verse 37, I'll lay down my life for you. It's an irony for sure in John's gospel for anyone who has been carefully reading the story or is familiar with the end of the gospel, because we all know now that the exact opposite is true. As Peter comes and says, I'll die for you, we all know that Jesus actually dies for Peter. Jesus is about to lay down his life for Peter and for the other apostles and for all of his chosen people, even though Peter will deny him. Verse 38. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. A prediction that must have been as shocking to Peter as the news of somebody going to betray Jesus when they were eating the meal. Since Peter becomes quite subdued and remains unusually silent throughout the rest of our time in the upper room, we don't hear from him again until chapter 18, verse 10. Peter is so worried about Jesus leaving that he failed to understand his own need, that Jesus' departure would secure his salvation, not the other way around. So now that the hour for Jesus' death is at hand, Peter offers to die on behalf of Jesus. He's going to engage in heroics rather than gratefully receive Jesus' death on his behalf. It seems that Peter still has not yet understood all of the lessons that Jesus has been teaching, even the ones that he most recently learned at the foot washing, that Jesus serves them, that Jesus will serve him, and that the ultimate act of service in John's gospel is what he does on the cross for sinners. Friends, like Peter, so many of us are verbally willing to lay down our lives for Jesus that we fail to remember or appreciate or believe or fully understand that he laid down his life for us, not the other way around. He died so that we could live. Jesus' reply to Peter's question contains great reassurance. He didn't simply bat Peter's question away, saying, foolish disciple, slow to believe. He actually replies with compassion, especially when we remember the kinds of conversations that Jesus had had with the Jewish leaders that are very similar to this one earlier in John's gospel, when he had said things like, you will look for me, and you will die in your sin, and where I go, you are not able to come. Now, though, Jesus assures Peter that he will follow him later. Verse 36, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Before he continues to answer Peter's question in chapter 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Troubled, anxious, fearful, afraid. What next is going to happen? What other thing is Jesus going to say in this most intimate of moments that is going to indicate not success, but more disaster? All of this is going to unravel, but Jesus is saying, it's all going to work out in the end. His response is that he is returning to the Father in order to prepare a place for them. So he exhorts them not to allow their hearts to be overwhelmed by sorrow. And at this point, once again, we have to appreciate the position of the disciples. It all seems so perfect to us. Why are the disciples so anxious when they know? But friends, if we're honest and we put ourselves back in the story, all of us would have responded the exact same way. What do you mean that this is the way that everything is going to work out for our blessing? In what sense could we actually appreciate Jesus saying, let not your hearts be troubled, when he's saying there's going to be a betrayer and a denier and he's leaving and things are going to ultimately result in his crucifixion and death? But Jesus did not bat away his question, and he doesn't minimize their fears any more than he bats away our questions or minimizes our fears. Instead, Jesus says, you can trust me. You can trust me just like you can trust God the Father. Verse 1, believe in God. Believe also in me. Words that once again would have been shocking for Jesus' disciples. Jesus saying, you can believe in me just like you believe in God. Everything about the circumstances, betrayal, denial, arrest, crucifixion, pushed against trust, pushed against belief, pushed against a calm spirit, pushed them over the edge where they were anxious and fearful and afraid and worrying. In time, though, they would see what you and I now know, appreciate as those who know the rest of the story, that Jesus deserves absolute faith. But his counsel to the disciples in the midst of their turmoil and fear is still good counsel and advice for all of us today. Friends, the antidote for anxiety and hopelessness and fear and dread is faith in God and in Jesus. See, one of the things that we do as anxious, fearful people is that we try to live the future's problems without the future's grace. We try to live the future's problem without the grace that God brings in the future in those particular moments to live them. God will give us exactly what we need in those moments to be able to endure in those particular situations. So we're fearful and we're worried and we're anxious and we're wound up and we are so tightly strung. And Jesus speaking to the disciples, fear not. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God and believe also in me. Jesus, who's going away, not just to go away because it's a bad situation. He's going away to prepare a place for the disciples. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? The place to which Jesus is going is described as my Father's house. The imagery is of a spacious home with room for all of God's children. And all types of things and all types of hymns and all types of songs have just kind of distorted the picture here for us. We think of mansions and whose mansion's going to be the biggest and what are you going to get that I don't get and who's going to be the kind of biggest winner at the end of this life. But Jesus is trying to communicate something different. He's trying to say, hey, in my Father's house, in the place where I'm going, there's going to be space for all of my disciples. So fear not. Don't be afraid. You are all going to be safely brought home to this wonderful picture of a place that is spacious, where there's plenty of room for all of Jesus' followers. And it's a place that Jesus will go to prepare for them through the cross and resurrection. A few years ago, the interns now live in the place where we used to live, and one of the things that happened on Christmas in particular is that Megan wanted to prepare one of the rooms to be a toy room. And inevitably, what ended up happening as she was preparing that place is she said, we need to paint. To which I responded, good husband that I am, I don't care how much money you spend, I don't care what you need to do, I don't care how long it takes, you can do whatever you want and get anybody to help you, but I'm not helping with the painting. But Megan spent all of this time to make this room look exactly like she wanted it to look, because there was something special that she was preparing for special people, to get it ready just for them, so that it would be a type of place that they could have their things laid out and would welcome them and accommodate them, so that they could experience joy and excitement and play and laugh and make believe and do things. It's an analogy for the type of thing that Jesus is doing here. He's going to prepare a place that is spacious, that is for his people, and he will safely see them home. And he describes that wonderful place as my Father's house, not just a distant place, but a personal place. And though he is going away to do it, he promises that he will come back for them, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, and I will take you to it myself, that where I am, you may be also. Jesus is not saying, hey, I'm going to go away and I'm going to send you the Spirit. He is going to say that in just the next passage that we're going to study next week. Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going away, but I am going to come again. He's referring to a time when he's going to come back for all of his followers. It's a promise that is actually going to satisfy the deepest longings of their hearts. And it's actually a promise that is going to help them to be able to live in this time between the times when he leaves and comes back. It's a time that's going to prepare them to obey and to persevere and to continue loving Christ and worshiping Christ and proclaiming Christ and inviting people to believe in Christ. It's a wonderful promise that helps them to live in the uncertainty of this interim. And it's a promise that's actually helping us today. Friends, Jesus has gone away every Sunday as a reminder of that. He has gone away, and every Sunday is a reminder that he has not yet come back. Easter Sunday is a wonderful time in the life of our church. And it's another year reminding us that we're still anxiously waiting for him. But this is a promise. If I go away to get it ready, I will certainly come back for you. And it is something that absolutely every believer in this room can bank on. Words of comfort and hope as he promises, I will come for you. Not just the mass conglomerate of y'all, but for you. I will come for my followers, you who have trusted in me. And he reinforces why they should not be overwhelmed by sorrow, especially since he indicates that they have at least an inkling of the place to where he is going. Verse 4, and you know the way to where I am going. Now, they obviously do not grasp the full nature of what he is teaching them. And as we'll see in just a moment, they're still confused. The Spirit would eventually make it perfectly clear to them and to all of the disciples and reassure them. When they were most troubled and most afraid, when they considered how anxious they were as his disciples, when they consider how they had left everything to follow Jesus, Jesus comes alongside them and he begins to tell them, hey, even though we're going to be separate for just a little while, he wants them to realize how precious the remedy will be. I will come for you and I will prepare this place for you. A remedy that is still a precious truth for all of us. That we should trust Jesus as equally as we trust God the Father, because Jesus himself is God. And as we can trust God the Father, so we can trust God the Son, and he will make true and faithful on all of his promises. Friends, one of the things that sustains us all these many years is that God has faithfully kept and is still in the business of keeping all of his promises. And until now in John's gospel, he has explained to them why they need to be rescued. They're sinners by birth. They're sinners by choice. Their sin has separated them from God. Their sin has put them in a precarious situation. Their sin has devastated their lives. Their sin has wrecked their lives. Their sin has put them in a position where they need the substitutionary work of Christ on the cross. But now he explains what they have been rescued for. A place that Jesus is going, where there will be plenty of room for all of his disciples. A place that is spacious, a place that is described as my Father's house, a place that will be for the family of God, and it is a perfect comfort for troubled people. Friend, if you're here and you're anxious today, and you're looking at your life, and you're thinking, can I really believe that God loves me? And the circumstances of your life seem to indicate anything but that God is for you. It's precious promises like this, that Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you and that he will safely see you home, that comfort you in the midst of a world of uncertainty when it seems like life is against you in the midst of a chronic illness or a bad prognosis and diagnosis or a child that rebels or the inability to have some providential reality that you want. It's promises like this that comfort us as much as they comforted the disciples, and they reassure us because they point us beyond the present circumstance to an eternal reality, as Jesus is trying to have us help us have an eternal perspective of what his death is going to actually achieve. His departure secures their salvation, and it is a place for you. A place for you. Notice second, an exclusive path. Look with me again in chapter 14. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Though perhaps a little bit comforted, Thomas is still befuddled as to how they could possibly know the way. Verse 5, Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? They didn't know what he was going to do, much less how to get there. His question shows us that the disciples have not yet grasped what Jesus is going to do. But wherever it is that he is going, they want to go there with him. They don't want there to be any separation. So Jesus moves on to tackle the subject of the way to the Father. Verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It was a simple question that has yielded one of the most profound statements that Jesus ever made concerning himself. And it is the sixth of what we call the famous I am statements in John's gospel. And Jesus uses this familiar phrase, I am, to show us that the way is actually to be found in himself. He explains why this is so by summarizing what he has already taught them about salvation and revelation and life. The point for us to understand is that Jesus is not only the only way to the Father, that he is the way to the Father, and no one can know God except through him. It is an exclusive path, something that the early church themselves picked up on when they described themselves later as followers of the way and would boldly proclaim that there was no other name given among men by which they must be saved. There's no other salvation outside of Jesus Christ. There's no other religion that gets the people there in the end. We're not all on the same path, going about it on different journeys. There is one way to God, and it is directly through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Friend, if you're here today and people have told you the opposite of that, we're here to tell you that they are wrong and that they have lied to you. The Bible is very clear. The only way for you to be born again, the only way for you to know God, the only way for you to have a right relationship with God, the only way for you to be saved of your many sins is to know God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It is an exclusive reality, an exclusive religion. It's not meant to be a hard truth, but it is a truth that is clearly marking a path. Comfort for God's people. This is the way. And for everyone else saying, this is the way. Follow Christ. The early church picked up on this, but in the first century, in a world where there were many different options for religion, Christianity declared that the way of salvation was through Christ alone. What was true in the first century is equally true now in the 21st century. Following Jesus is not just a way, or even the best way, or the most moral way. It is the way. And John has been telling us throughout his gospel. At the very beginning of the gospel, Jesus promised the disciples that they would see heaven opened up. This was to come by the lifting up of the Son of Man, as Jesus would later then give his flesh for the life of the world. And so when Jesus says, When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself, he anticipates Peter's statement and says, you will follow me later. By dying on the cross, he opened the way to God and is the exclusive way to knowing God. Friends, again, if you're here and you're not a Christian, we want to tell you that this way is very simple to follow. The Bible has been abundantly clear. If you confess your sins and then plead the mercy of God, he will forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And if you have questions about what it means to confess your sins and trust in God, we would love to open the Bible with you. I'm going to be standing at that tunnel following the service. There'll be people at every exit as you leave the building today. We would love to open the Bible with you. But rest assured, what you need to know, the most important part of the sermon, is that you must respond to this Christ who is laying out the way for you to have a relationship with God. And you can do that today. Jesus is the only way back to God because he is the truth. He is the only way because ultimate truth resides in him. He doesn't only teach truth and impart truth or simply live truth, but he perfectly reveals truth. And again, at the very beginning of his gospel, John has been teaching us this. John alerted us to the fact that Jesus is the truth. He is the truth because his words are the Father's words and his deeds are the Father's deeds. So all that Jesus says is about God, and it is the truth. And all that he does perfectly reveals the Father. It reveals who God is. He is the exact imprint and the radiance of his nature, as the book of Hebrews would later tell us. Since his Father works salvation and judgment, when Jesus says that he is the truth, he means that he is the truth about God's rescue, saving people from God's coming judgment. And life is in Jesus. He not only dispenses life, he is life himself, and he is the resurrection and the life. So whoever believes in the Son has eternal life because he has laid down his life for all of his sheep. Eternal life and relationship with God has its ultimate source in Jesus. He's not just dispensing it like a gumball machine, but he is the life to which we come. So to know God, we must know Jesus, And to know Jesus is to know eternal life. Apart from him, we are spiritually dead. Friends, Jesus makes these staggering promises and staggering claims. He is the way, not an option on the path. He is the truth revealing God. He is the life that we are all one. He is the reward in and of himself. And Jesus understood that the disciples did not fully grasp the message or his identity yet. Verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Because if they had really understood who he was, they would have known the Father, for he came to reveal the Father. Earlier this week, I learned from a friend about what's called the Cinderella Room at Disney World. I've never been to Disney World. I don't really have a lot of desire to go to Disney World, but some of you are Disney World people, and I've learned that there's a place called the Cinderella Room. It was a room that, as I continued to research, because that's what I do when I learn random facts, as I started kind of going down into the rabbit hole of learning about these things, it was a room that was created for Walt's family in particular to go when they were to visit the park. But he died before it was ever finished. But supposedly, there's a bit of a legend and lore about the room now, which I don't know if it's true, but people say that it is, that if you go to the park and you do things in an appropriate order, that is kind of a random order and nobody really knows the exact way to do them, then somebody will come and you will be kind of whisked off to spend one night in the Cinderella room that's at the top of the highest tower. And it's a room that's specifically for you. But nobody knows exactly how to do it. You kind of have to be like the 47th person standing in line over here from this time to this time after buying this particular thing from this line over here at this time to this time while you're walking on this particular path in some particular order. And if you do it in the right way at the right time, you'll be whisked away to this wonderful place. Friends, sometimes we think that the gospel is a little bit like that. As if it's just kind of a random series of things that maybe we'll get it right in the end. But Jesus has pushed against that. It's not uncertain. And it's not random. He is the way, and he reveals the truth. And life is in and of himself. And that can be yours today if you repent and believe. And if you are followers of the way now, it's not random or arbitrary. He has given you his word so that you might live in this time between the times as you're waiting on his return. It's not random. It's not something that you're having to invent. It's not something that we creatively develop every week as we're planning the services. But we're pointing back to what Jesus himself has said. It's not arbitrary. And a person needs to come to Jesus himself if he or she is to reach the Father. There is no other way, but for all who do, his departure secures their salvation. A place for you, an exclusive path. Notice third, believe. Look with me, chapter 14, verse 8. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus' teaching in verse 7 prompts Philip's request in verse 8. And like so many disciples, Philip seems to want to be given this kind of unique one-off vision, this picture of the Father as proof of his existence. He wants to be transported to heaven or granted this exclusive viewing that will kind of secure his belief in this particular uncertain moment. It's the type of thing that we all want. Father, if you save this person right now, I'll believe. If you just get me through this circumstance, I'll believe. If you just give me this thing, I'll know that you're real and I'll believe. Jesus' reply exposes Philip's shallow understanding of who he is and what he's done. If only Philip would realize what Jesus is actually doing, he would see that Jesus provided for them with far greater privilege than a mere one-off glimpse or a particular answered prayer, and that there was no need for further visions or more clarity or a particular sign because of what he has already done and said. and that they could wait, even in this time of separation. So Philip requests that Jesus would show the Father to them. Verse 8, Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus seems to reveal some disappointment in them as he exposes their unbelief. Verse 9, Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? What Philip and the other disciples want has failed to understand what they have looked at in Jesus Christ and in the glory that he has revealed to them in his life. And Jesus' claim is incredible in its implications. One must either dismiss him or they must embrace him. But his point is that he came to reveal God's nature and character. But Philip's lack of perception reveals a lack of faith. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. The word believe is just over and over again throughout the passage, and three times in verses 10 through 11. It's a matter of faith. Even as Jesus teaches about the unity of the Father and the Son, one of John's central themes, it's a matter of faith. Do you believe? In the uncertainty of this moment, do you believe? The crucial issue was a source of conflict between Jesus and the Jewish leadership about his unity with the Father. So four times in brief order, as Jesus is speaking about this belief, he speaks about his relationship with the Father. Verse 9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? Verse 10, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Verse 11, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Although there is a mutual indwelling between the Father and the Son remain distinct persons. And we'll see that's equally true for the Holy Spirit as we continue to study throughout John's gospel. But if Philip finds Jesus' words too difficult to believe, ultimately what Jesus says as he's reflecting on these wonderful truths is for him to believe his works. Because the works are a sign that what he has said is true. We get all caught up in the miracles and the works, and we miss what they testify to, the reality of Jesus' words. The Father has done these miracles through Jesus, and they confirm his teaching and his words. They confirm the reality of what he has said, which is why Jesus begins by telling Philip that he has seen him. If he has seen him, he has seen the Father already. And he commands Philip to take a look at him and to believe as he listens to his words when he asks these questions. Do you know me? How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father? And they reveal the extent of Philip's ignorance as Jesus gently rebukes him. And he summarizes his claims about himself from here in his teaching. The phrase, seeing is believing, is completely inappropriate with Jesus. He's saying, hearing should lead to believing. But if we don't hear and believe, then what we need to do is we need to look at these works that testify to the reality of these words. As Jesus gives another reason why it is better for him to leave than to remain. Verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Jesus heightens the significance of the comment when he says, truly, truly, not as if he has been lying before, but he underscores the importance of his teaching here. Now, teaching that is important for us to understand because people misuse it and abuse it all of the time. Jesus is not saying, hey, you're going to do greater miraculous works than Jesus, because if we're honest, how could you do greater miraculous works than the works that Jesus has already done in the gospel? Jesus is speaking about the fact that after his departure, it's not merely that his disciples will perform the works that he did. We see great works that they do in the book of Acts, works that confirm that there's a relationship between their ministry, a continuity between their ministry and his ministry. As he preached the gospel of the kingdom, so they preached the gospel of the kingdom. As signs accompanied that gospel of the kingdom, so signs accompanied that gospel of the kingdom. But very quickly as we go through the book of Acts, the signs taper off, and we don't see the disciples doing those signs anymore because they have the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, and there's a continuity between their ministry and Jesus' ministry. And even though we see this continuity established, Jesus says that there's going to be this geographical spread of the gospel, this greater work. It's better to understand this greater work as is demonstrated in the spreading of the gospel through the conversion of unconverted people as they proclaim Christ and now are brought into his kingdom. As Jesus ministered in one place at one time to a limited number of people, his disciples will literally go to the ends of the earth and will call people into his kingdom. And these greater works will occur because of Jesus' departure to secure their salvation. And these greater works will be performed through answered prayers, as Jesus says here in this particular passage. He makes all types of promises in the upper room concerning prayer, but Jesus tells them to pray in my name, which again would have sounded crazy to the disciples. But the ultimate reason that Jesus will answer their prayers in his name is because the Father is glorified in prayer, and Jesus' great passion is the glorification of the Father. Jesus used the uncertainty of the disciples as an opportunity to teach and to explain that his departure is not a sign that the wheels on the bus are falling off, but it's actually to secure salvation for them. And his imminent departure that will come via the cross is a good thing, not as it might first appear, a disaster. It will achieve and secure salvation for his people. And though the disciples will not go with him immediately, and though they will continue to live in the world when he is gone, this will now result in an intimate privilege of friendship with God because his departure secured an eternal reality for them. Friends, we can relate to the disciples in the midst of an anxious and troublesome world when it feels at times as if everything is falling apart when we're following Jesus. And Jesus' words bring comfort to us. Your salvation is secure. Let not your hearts be troubled. Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to bring you into his kingdom. And as a result of that, we can live and pray, share and serve, and declare the gospel with confidence and without fear, because we have a bright hope for tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would help us in the midst of a fearful world where we often go about anxious and uncertain, as if everything that we have believed in is a farce, as if what you have promised will not come to pass, as if these good promises are not that good after all. Father, we pray that we would hear and heed the words of Christ afresh this morning, and that we would consider afresh the reality of what he has done for us and for our salvation, how he has secured our redemption. We can bank on it because of what Jesus Christ has done. His leaving makes our loving important. And his departure secures our salvation so that we can live in this time with hope and purposefully. Father, we pray that you would help us to do so without being overwhelmed by the sorrows of this life, knowing that on that day, when Christ returns for us, all will be made well, and we will receive the comfort that he has promised to give to us. And it is in his great name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand and continue in worship with us?